Psalm 90. Psalm 90 was the basis for that hymn that Isaac Watts wrote that we sang earlier, O God, our help in ages past. Psalm 90, if you look at the superscription, right before verse 1, it says it is a prayer of Moses, the man of God. Now, this is the only psalm that's attributed to Moses, and so it would probably be the oldest psalm in the collection of psalms. Moses lived some 450 years before David, and David was the main author of the psalms. Really, the book of Psalms, the collection of psalms, is Israel's hymnal. It's a collection of prayers and songs where Israel would cry out their hearts to the Lord. And so this one is attributed to Moses. It says, a prayer of Moses, right before verse 1, the man of God. What a neat description, isn't it? A neat, distinctive, descriptive phrase of Moses. He's referred to as a man of God handful of times throughout the Bible when they're referring back to Moses. The descriptive phrase is also used of Elijah, man of God, Elisha, David, and also Timothy. What we have here in Psalm 1, or Psalm 90, beginning from verse 1, verses 1 and 2, it speaks of the eternity of God. It starts out like a psalm of praise or a psalm of trust in the Lord, but then it quickly shifts gears to a lament, where Moses begins to look at the mortality or the finitude of man compared to the eternity of God. And he recognizes that man is like a blade of grass that's here today and gone tomorrow. So a good chunk of the psalm is Moses just recognizing how mortal man is. And so we look at the eternity of God and then we contrast that with the finitude or the mortality of man. And it begs the question, if we're only here for a few years, what are we going to do with our time? You know, what are we going to do with the days that we've had allotted to us? And so let's go ahead and start out and look at the first couple of verses of Psalm 90, a prayer of Moses, the man of God. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Again, he starts out with a word of trust in the Lord. Lord, you have been our dwelling place. You've been our refuge. You've been our place that we can run to and hide and be protected in really all generations. Going back to the days when Moses was leading the children of Israel through the Red Sea and Pharaoh and the Egyptian army were in hot pursuit. Lord, you're our refuge. We're following you. Or in the wilderness, wandering for some 40 years. God was there in a very physical way, wasn't he? The pillar of cloud by day actually going out and becoming that shade covering for the children of Israel and the fire by night during that time. You have been our refuge in all generations. And we look throughout the Bible and we see God there to be the dwelling place or the refuge for his people. I'm reading through the book of Ezekiel right now, and Ezekiel lived at the time that the southern kingdom of Judah was taken captive into Babylon. It was the time where Solomon's temple would be destroyed. Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians came against Jerusalem over a 20-year period in three different waves. So in 606 BC, they came the first time and they took a number of the people into captivity. Daniel went in that first captivity, taken over to Babylon. Then they came back again in 597. And Ezekiel was taken in that second wave. And ultimately, they would come back in 586 and Solomon's temple, as well as Jerusalem, would be destroyed. But Ezekiel is over in Babylon. He's in his mid-20s. He begins his ministry at the age of 30. And he's ministering to those who have been taken captive to Babylon. And he's there letting them know the reason they're in Babylon is because of their sin. But he's also encouraging them and letting them know that this is not the end. There's coming a day where God is going to bring you, your descendants, back into Jerusalem. And listen at this verse that the Lord tells Ezekiel to say in Ezekiel 11:16. Therefore say, thus says the Lord God, although I have cast them far off among the Gentiles, and although I have scattered them among the countries, yet I shall be a little sanctuary for them in the countries where they have gone. I'm going to be that place of refuge for them. Even though they're driven out of their national homeland, I'm going to be that place. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. And then he says in verse 2, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Before, do you notice that? Before the earth was created, before the universe existed, you are the eternal God. You know, the Bible teaches that the universe was created. Do you know that for centuries, people believed that the universe was eternal? You go all the way back to the ancient Greeks, and they believed that the universe we live in was eternal. But it's been fairly recent discoveries, just last century, that they realized in studying specifically the starlight, as we're able to increase our technology and our observation of the heavens, they've been able to see that the universe is rapidly moving away. It's rapidly expanding. And so logic has told them that at one time it must have been all together. And that's where they come up with the theory of the Big Bang. And so they come up with this theory that the universe had a beginning. And that has some really serious theological implications when you think about that, to think that the universe started. There is an argument referred to as the Kalam cosmological argument, but it's really pretty simple. And it goes like this. Whatever begins to exist has a cause, okay? If anything has a starting point, then something must have caused that thing that has come into being. Whatever begins to exist has a cause. The universe began to exist. Therefore, the universe has a cause. Again, some very serious theological implications in this, because we look at the enormity of the universe and we look at the complexity of what's inside this universe, and we come to another law. It's called the law of causality. And that law basically states that no effect can be greater than its cause. No effect, the universe was created, can be greater than the cause that brought it into being. So when we look at the enormity and the complexity of the universe, we realize that there has to be a cause greater than that behind it. Quoting from Henry Morris's Defender's Bible in his note on this, he says, the law of causality, that no effect can be greater than its cause, is basic in all scientific investigation and human experience. A universe comprising an array of intelligible and complex effects, including living systems and conscious personalities, is itself proof of an intelligent, complex, living, conscious person as its cause. It's really, when you think about it, a great argument for the existence of God when you see the universe that we live in and we see the complexity, especially that scientists are telling us now that it had a beginning. So what's the cause behind it? Well, it's something greater or someone greater than the universe. But then you might turn that argument around and say, well, what about God then? If everything has a cause, what caused God? Well, that's not the statement in that cosmological argument. It's not that everything has a cause. It's whatever begins to exist has a cause. The answer is God did not begin to exist. God is eternal by definition. This is what Moses is saying right here. Even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Therefore, God is uncaused. Simple answer to the question is nobody created God. God has always existed. He is eternal. Now, think about this for a moment. As he says, from everlasting, some of the Bible teachers define that and say that the Hebrews are saying that this is beyond the vanishing point. From beyond eternity past, beyond eternity future, you are God, the eternal one. The vanishing point. Think about as far back as you can think, as far as existence, as far as time goes. And we think as Christians, Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Okay, and if you believe in the Big Bang, then you go all the way back to where the universe was not there. And it just exploded and began. You go back to before the creation of the universe. What do you have? You think you have just space, right? But you don't have space. You have nothing. Our minds at this point are starting to go, can't comprehend this really well. We've come to the vanishing point where we can't conceive of what it was like back then from everlasting, from beyond the vanishing point to everlasting, you are God, the eternal one. Moses declares here the eternity of God as he begins this psalm. In doing so, he declares the greatness of God. He is going to be pouring out his heart here in the bulk of this psalm because he recognizes the finitude of man, the fact that man is mortal and that man suffers and that man dies. But in beginning this prayer, he doesn't start with that. He starts with who God is. And that's the pattern we see in the scriptures. Whether it's Moses, whether it's Daniel, whether it's Jeremiah, whether it's the apostles of Jesus, they declare, first of all, the greatness of God. Jeremiah 32, 17, "Ah, Lord God, behold," notice, "you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and outstretched arm. There is nothing too hard for you." When they start out their prayers like that, declaring the reality of God, "you are the all-powerful creator," they get things into perspective. There's nothing too hard for you. And so as I'm coming before you with my problem, I want to first start with who you are, because that's going to get my mind in the right perspective. This is really how Jesus taught his disciples to pray. In Matthew chapter 6, verses 9 and 10, it says, Jesus said, "In this manner, therefore pray, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Start out your prayers this way, rather than starting them out, "give us this day our daily bread," or "deliver us from the evil one." Start them out by declaring who God is. "You're our Father. Your dwelling place is heaven. You're greater than I am, and your kingdom one day is going to come. My problem's still real, but I'm getting things in perspective now, and I recognize that I'm praying to the God that is greater than any problem that I will ever have." And so the initial focus is on God, not on our problems. And so Moses starts this psalm this way, a psalm of trust, but he quickly moves to a lament. He's contrasting now the eternity of God with the mortality or the finitude of man. Notice what he says in verse 3. "You turn man to destruction." You turn man to destruction. It actually means something that's pulverized. Most translations translate that dust. You turn man to dust and say, "Return, O children of men." Verse 4. "For 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it's past, and like a watch in the night. You carry them away like a flood. They are like a sleep. In the morning, they are like grass which grows up. In the morning, it flourishes and grows up. In the evening, it is cut down and withers." Moses recognizes, yes, God is eternal, but man is mortal. And man returns to the dust of the ground. Verse 3 again, "You turn man to destruction," or to dust. Remember in the beginning that God created man from the dust of the earth and formed him and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. But do you remember Adam sinned? And part of the curse of sin is death. And so he was created from the dust, but he will return then to the dust. God said in Genesis 3:19, "In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you shall return." It's interesting to note that the same elements that we find in our human bodies are found in the crust of the earth. Job recognized that. It's one of the oldest books that's written in the Bible. Job 10:9, Job says, "Remember, I pray, that you have made me like clay. And will you turn me into dust again?" Job recognizes that if he dies, he's going back. His body is going back to the ground. But do you notice the element that he added there? He added water. "You have made me like clay." The Emmy Report of 1998, Bill Sy's September 21st, says that we are mostly water, 62% by weight. But you extract that water out. Well, you guys know what it's like. If you've ever seen the ashes of someone who've been cremated, that you just have a couple of handfuls of dust that are left there. And by the way, cremation just does in a relatively short period of time what nature takes a number of years to do. And so the body returns back to dust. Add a little water, you're alive. What are we? Living dirt clots. It makes you feel really, does a lot for the ego, doesn't it? Yeah. Who am I? I'm a living dirt clot. Doesn't make you feel very special, does it? The truth is you are special. You know why? Because God loves you. God loves you so much, he sent his son Jesus to the earth to die for your sins and my sin. You are a special person. And he's given you that gospel message, the gift of eternal life to receive unto yourself, that even though that you're going to suffer the consequences of the fall, that you will die should the Lord tarry, we will all die, you have a greater hope for tomorrow, that you will live on eternally with him in heaven. We have the hope of the gospel. We have the hope of the gospel in these clay pots that we reside within. That's what Paul was talking about in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7, when he said, we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. And so we have the life-changing gospel message that we can receive, and then it changes us radically, and we can communicate so that others can receive it and have the radical change as well. So yes, we're made of the dust of the earth. Yes, our bodies return to the ground. But the reality is we are special to God. And when you think about it, he's given you his Holy Spirit as a believer in Jesus. That the divine nature, think about that, dwells within. The reality is our lives are mortal. No matter how long we live, we're still going to die. Even if you lived in the days of Adam. Adam lived to be 930 years old. Methuselah, 969 years old. Seems like a long time to us. The reality is man is still like a blade of grass. It's here today and gone tomorrow. It's all perspective. From God's perspective, like it says in verse 4, for 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it has passed and like a watch in the night. So even if you lived in the days of Adam and lived 900 years old, from God's perspective, it's just like a moment of time. Peter speaks much of the same thing in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 8, where he said, beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. Perspective from eternity changes things, doesn't it? So Moses sees that we are like a blade of grass that's here today, that's gone tomorrow. The end of verse 5, in the morning they are like grass which grows up. In the morning, it flourishes and grows up. In the evening, it is cut down and withered. Doesn't it remind you of wildflower season? We had a great wildflower season last year. And, you know, when they start to come up, you know, we're communicating with each other. Have you seen any wildflowers out there? You know, and we know when someone says, hey, out, let's say Henderson Canyon, they're looking good. We know we only have a short window, don't we, to go see those wildflowers. Because we realize, you know, maybe a week they're going to be looking good. And then they start dying off quite rapidly. Moses recognizes that this is what man's life is like. We're like a blade of grass that's here today and gone tomorrow. And Peter mentions that. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 24, where he says, all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is the flower of the grass. The grass withers, and its flower falls away. Why? Why are we like that? I've already touched on the answer. The reason why we die, the reason that there's suffering in the world is because of sin. Initially, it goes all the way back to Adam and Eve when they initially sinned. God said, in the day that you eat of that tree, you will surely die. On that day, they died spiritually. They were banished from the Garden of Eden. Spiritual death is being separated from God. And they ultimately would die physically. It's a result of the curse. That's why there's death. That's why there's suffering in the world. That's why we're like a blade of grass that's here today and gone tomorrow. Look at what verses 7 through 9 say. For we have been consumed by your anger, and by your wrath we are terrified. You have set, notice this, you have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your countenance. For all our days have passed away in your wrath. We finish our years like a sigh. So the reason man is mortal, the reason that there's suffering, the reason that there is death is because sin is in the world. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 5, verse 12, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, a reference to Adam, through one man sin entered the world and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. Now, no matter what your take is on original sin, the reality is we all die. And we all die because of sin. But there's a good side to it, isn't there? Even though we die, even though in that state we would be spiritually dead eternally, in other words, we would be separated from God forever, God made a way. He made a way for us to be forgiven of our sin. And it's because Jesus came to this earth and he died a substitutionary death. He died where we really should die. He died on the cross and he bore the judgment for our sin. We deserve to be separated from God forever. But he laid down his life so that we don't have to. And so you see the good news. Paul continues on in Romans chapter 6, verse 23, and he says, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Notice how that's phrased. The wages of sin. The wages, it's what you worked for. It's the payoff that you get for being a sinner. The wages of sin is death. Physical death, and if one is not reconciled to God, spiritual death for eternity. But, and don't you love the contrasts in the Bible? I oftentimes phrase it, don't you love the buts in the Bible? That kind of an off-color phrase to use there. But the gift of God. And notice, it's a gift. Contrasting the wages of sin. Okay, this is what we earn. But the gift of God. Eternal life is not something we've earned. It's a gift that God extends to each one of us. The gift of God is eternal life. How? In Christ Jesus, through faith in Jesus Christ, because he died in our place and God recognizes his death as sufficient to pay for the sins of the world. The good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ, that he died for our sins according to the scriptures and then he was raised the third day according to the scriptures. So as a believer in Jesus, we've got a glorious future, even though we are going to suffer still the effects of the curse. Should the Lord tarry, every single one of us are going to die. In other words, what I mean by that, if the Lord doesn't return for his church in our lifetime, and I believe he's going to, but a lot of people throughout the ages have believed he's going to, but I believe we have better reason to believe he's going to in our lifetime. But should the Lord tarry, every single one of us are going to die. We're mortal. As Moses sees this and recognizes that our life is short, what are we going to do with the days that we have left? Verse 10 says, the days of our lives. The days of our lives are 70 years. And if by reason of strength, they are 80 years. Now, I'll admit to you, this does not preach well in a retirement community. We were in town and I had like a yuppie church, you know, guys in their 30s. Yeah, 70 years. I'm about halfway there, you know, but in a retirement community, this does not preach real well, I'm going to tell you. It's a little more profound. It's a little more sobering as we look at this. The days of our lives are 70 years. And if by reason of strength, they are 80 years, yet their boast is only labor and sorrow. For it is soon cut off and we fly away. Who knows the power of your anger? For as the fear of you, so is your wrath. Verse 12, so teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom. We're not going to be here very long. So teach us to recognize that. Teach us to recognize that life is so short that we might be wise, that we might walk wisely and use our time in a wise fashion. I'm going to put up on the screen a map of the world. And it's a color-coded map that shows the life expectancy of the entire world, depending upon where you live. And it was a real eye-opener for me. And this information was gathered in 2009, so last year. And if you can see the legend of the ages, of how old the average age is, life expectancy, in the legend, you can apply it to the rest of the map. Notice the black, the bottom right legend there. It's the people whose average age was under 40. Do you see where that's at in Central Africa? If our church was in Central Africa, we wouldn't have to worry about two services. Because most of us would be gone. I know everybody's eyes are looking towards North America, aren't they? Looking at America. What color is America there? It's the purple. Notice the average age, 77 and a half to 80 years old. Is the average age in North America, or in the United States. Do you notice above that in Canada? It's over 80. That's why so many of you are snowbirds, huh? I'm going to go where life's a little bit easier and I'll live a little bit longer. But notice the rest of the map where it's in pink, the oldest life expectancy. Notice over in Europe, Australia. When you look on a list, the oldest, the highest life expectancy is Japan. And typically women live about 5 or 6 years longer than men do. Now let's go ahead. I mean, teach us to number our days. We're in the United States of America. Average age is 77 and a half to 80. Let's round up. Let's say that 80 is the average age of how old we live. And I'm not going to use my age, but I'm just going to use a rough age of 60 years old. Okay, let's say you're 60 years old. How much time do you have left? Well, the math is pretty easy. If you're 60 years old, you only have 20 years left if the average age is 80 in the United States. Teach us to number our days. How many days is that? That's 7,300 days. That means 7,300 more times you're going to eat breakfast. You're going to take a shower if you shower every day. And that you're going to, I put, have a good night's sleep, but at least go to bed. You might not have a good night's sleep the older you get. Let's consolidate that to weeks. How many weeks do you have left? You have a little over 1,000, 1,040 weeks. That means 1,040 more weekends to look forward to, come to church, but then getting up Monday morning and starting all over again. Let's break it down to months. 240 months. That means the full moon that casts the shadows in the desert. And also the monthly bills that we pay. And also communion here at this church, where we receive the elements of communion, recognizing what Jesus has done for us. 20 years means 20 more Thanksgiving dinners, 20 more Christmases to celebrate, 20 more birthdays, including your individual children and grandchildren that you'll be a part of. 5 more Olympics that you'll get to watch. 5 more presidential elections. 2 more censuses. Wow. Life is short, isn't it? You know, I look at this and you might be thinking, 80? I don't know. That seems low to me. I think it might be a little bit higher than that. Since I've been the pastor here, I've done about 17 memorial services. And I went back to the programs that we keep. And I looked at the age of the people that were the ones that we did the memorial services for. And when I averaged out the ages of the 17 memorial services I did, again, amazed at the average age. The average age was 63 years old. Now, granted, 3 of them were teenagers. And so that brought the average down considerably. What I did is I removed the teenagers to make the average. In fact, I removed everybody that was under 60 years old to take the average again. And I left in my grandfather, who is 93 years old. So I didn't chop off the top end. I left the top end, but everybody who's under 60, and it averaged out to 78 and a half years as the average age of the memorial. Doesn't that line up with North America? 77 and a half years to 80 years old. Teach us to number our days. Why? Because our time really is short when you think about it. The amount of days that we have here on earth, what do we do with our time? The Apostle Paul said in Ephesians chapter 5, "See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil." See then that you walk circumspectly. The idea is be very careful how you live. Don't live like a fool. Live wisely. Teach us to number our days that we might gain a heart of wisdom. I like J. Vernon McGee's commentary on Ephesians 5. He said, "This is another injunction regarding the walk of the believer. He's to walk wisely. His walk is to reveal the urgency of the hour and the importance of living for God. The entire objective in his walk is to stay in the will of God. He walks in the will of God as a train runs on the track. His walk in this world demonstrates that he belongs to Christ. A Christian ought to walk in such a way that you know he is a child of God without asking him. See then that you walk circumspectly. Be very careful how you live. Not as fools, but as wise. Redeeming the time. Redeeming the time. It literally means to buy up for your advantage. To redeem it. To buy that time. Those 20 years that you have left in our example. Buy up that time to your advantage. The opposite would be sell off that time or waste that time. Redeem the time. The NIV says, make the most of every opportunity you have. Now I can see two ways that jumped out to me on how we can invest our time. J. Vernon McGee hit the first one, that we can live for God. You know, when we live for God, we are investing in eternity, aren't we? Jesus said, store up for yourselves treasure in heaven. So we want to live for God. We want to live our lives for him. And secondly, thought about investing in our families, investing in relationships, because we only have so much time with them. And we can influence and be influenced by our families, by our relationships, as opposed to wasting our time away, using it in a wise manner, because we really only have so much left. Two wise investments. Now, as I mention this, we think about, wow, you know, for some of you, we had somebody last service that they're turning 60 in a couple of weeks or a couple of months. For some of you, maybe you're at that age. For some of you, maybe you're well beyond that age. Last service afterwards, they said, well, you didn't say anything about after 80. You know, what's the thing? This is just not, it's not a maximum cap. You know, you're going to live till 70. If you have a lot of strength, 80, that's it. It's an average. And as we looked at the data, it is an average, right? Now, we all think, wherever you're at, you know, if you're 60, if you're under 60, wow, I could double that. I'm only 40, you know, or I'm only 20. I want to remind you that three of those 17 memorial services I did were for teenagers, for people who never expected to die. We have to remember that we're not guaranteed tomorrow. So we need to walk wisely. We need to number our days that we might gain a heart of wisdom, make the most of our time. Now, when I'm talking about not wasting time, I don't want you to misunderstand me. I'm not talking about not having any leisure or not having any entertainment. God has created this earth for us to enjoy it. I'm not talking about that. You know, in our family, when the Olympics come around, I mean, it trumps virtually everything in our household. When the Summer Olympics were in China and they were airing over here late at night, we were staying up 1 a.m. Yeah, it does a lot for the homeschool schedule, let me tell you. But we love it. We love watching that football season. We love watching football. We love to be entertained, to have leisure time. There's a difference between that and wasting time. You know what I mean? I think we all could look at our own lives and go, this is a waste of time. What I did there was a waste of time. Buy up, purchase that time to your advantage, because you only have so much to work with. The days of our lives, verse 10, are 70 years, and if by reason of strength, they are 80 years. Yet their boast is only labor and sorrow, for it is soon cut off, and we fly away. Who knows the power of your anger? For as the fear of you, so is your wrath. So teach us. Moses, at this point, begins to entreat the Lord. He started off declaring the greatness of God and who he is, and then he just laid out this lament. Now he begins requesting of the Lord. Teach us to number our days, that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Verse 13, return, O Lord, how long, and have compassion on your servants. O satisfy us early with your mercy, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad according to the days in which you have afflicted us, the years in which we have seen evil. Let your work appear to your servants and your glory to their children. And let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us. And establish the work of our hands for us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. Moses, in his entreaty here, he wants to have a heart of wisdom. He asks for God's mercy, for God's compassion, that they may be glad and that they may rejoice. And he asks God to establish the work of their hands. And the idea is, make our efforts successful. We only have so much time to live. We're going to do these things. God, please bless the things that we're doing. And as J. Vernon McGee pointed out, if we as a Christian are like a train on a track, if we're in the center of God's will, we want to be praying, God, what do you want to do with my time? And as I'm about doing what God wants me to do, Lord, please bless what I'm going to do. Please bless this, that it might be fruitful, that it might be effective. You know, we are supposed to take the initiative. You know that. I mean, we seek God in prayer, but then we step out. It says in Proverbs 16:9, a man's heart plans his way, A man's heart plans his way, but the Lord directs his step. And so we make our plans. We want to be prayerfully making those plans, but then once made, we know and trust that God is either going to bless, or if we've made wrong decisions, we pray that he's going to correct and bring us on the right track. So you might say it this way: we do the planting and the watering, but if there's going to be any increase, it comes from the Lord. He is the one that will bless it. It's kind of a sobering message, isn't it? I mean, you're thinking, man, I came to church to get encouraged this morning, you know, and this was not what I was expecting, but it is a good message, isn't it? Because it is reality. It shows us where we are and what we have in front of us. So we want to make the most of the time that we have for the kingdom and for all that God has given us. As we close here in prayer, we just want to encourage those of you who have come out today that might have real issues that you're facing. I just want to encourage you to come forward and pray with us up here, because, you know, I recognize that I was putting this together last night that, you know, I'm focused on doctrine, theology, and I realize people are coming that have real problems where the bottom is dropping out of their life and they could care less about the cosmological argument. You know what I'm saying? Their life is in turmoil and they just need somebody to love on them and pray for them, and that's what we're here to do. So at the close of this song, I want to encourage you to come forward and pray with those that are going to be here. And our closing song is a special one this morning. In fact, it's not a closing song, it's a closing two songs that Gene is going to do for us. And the reason he's going to do it is we have a blessed brother in the Lord that can't be with us, that receives our CDs by mail, and his health is failing. And he loves Gene's music. And he said, could Gene record a song for me? So I thought, you know, one of the best ways to do that is to ask Gene to come up and close us so that he can receive these when he gets the CD. So, the close of these songs, why don't you come forward if you'd like prayer. Let's go ahead and pray right now. Father, we want to thank you for the time, the reality of your word, the reality of the frailty of our life. And just ask, oh God, that we would truly be not just a hearer of the word, but a doer as well, that we'd apply the truth of your word to our lives. Help us, oh God. I think the main thing, help us not to waste our time. Help us to use it wisely, I pray. For me, I'm sure for most all of us. We love you and we thank you for this time we could spend together. Time I know that's well spent. In Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. God bless you.